Take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you didn't hold your place there, turn back to Colossians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, should be one in the back of a seat close by. If you need a Bible to take home with you and keep, as long as you'll read it, we'll love to give you one from the shelf back there. You can use the Bible in the seat during the service, and then if you want to grab one to take home with you on the way, just grab one right off the back shelf back there. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5, Paul continues laying out the doctrine of sanctification for us with this command. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as how you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and to the image of its creator, wherein there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. What words from God through the Apostle Paul. May God bless listeners today. Give them ears to hear, Lord Jesus, what you're saying through your word, and fill us up with your spirit, I pray today in your name. Amen. New York Times best-selling author Matthew Kelly wrote a book in 2019 titled The Biggest Lie in the History of Christianity. The title captured my attention, so I read it recently. It was a really easy read, and I don't want you to think I'm giving this book a full-throated recommendation. I'm not. I'm not familiar enough with the author. And quite frankly, the book was gospel light. But the argument that Matthew Kelly makes is definitely worth pondering. He says the biggest lie in the history of Christianity is, ready? Should have left the drummer up here. Holiness is not possible. Now, I don't know that I agree with him that that's the biggest lie, if by that he means the most important or the most significant. I mean, getting the gospel wrong, saying that you can earn salvation by your wit, will, wisdom, or works. I mean, that kind of heretical stuff is a bigger lie in my mind. But I do agree with Kelly that to, as a Christian, start to buy into this idea that holiness is not possible, it definitely is a lie. And we all definitely, if we're honest as Christians, have bought into it at some point in our walk with Christ. Maybe we didn't admit it, but we've probably lived that way and thought those things. I think it's a lie that our enemy loves to whisper into our ears. As if he can get Christians to believe that holiness is not possible, you'll despair and you'll give up. I wonder why we do buy into that lie so easily. And he makes a pretty strong case in the book that we do buy into it fairly easily. I wonder why. Well, I've come up with two reasons. This is sheerly my opinion as I'm working my way into Paul's words here. But it's just my thoughts on why Christians, two big reasons why we might kind of buy into the lie that holiness in this life is just not possible. It could be because our view of God's own holiness is so high as we read our Bibles and we understand who God has revealed himself to be, that he is so far beyond us that it seems impossible, doesn't it, for us to even get anywhere close. I mean, God's holiness, you understand, is unique in the universe. His holiness is infinite. His purity is white hot. His holiness is an uncreated holiness. It just is who he is. It's eternally part of his being, his essence. And he's the only uncreated holiness in the whole cosmos. And so it drives us to our knees with the prophet Isaiah, doesn't it, when we consider him and his holiness. And we say, I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man full of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And I live among those kind of people. And yet, God in Scripture makes it plain that he delights in sharing holiness with those he redeems by the blood of his Son. For what God commands his people to do, he enables, empowers his people to do. And he commands you. He doesn't say, be God, for I, the Lord, your God, am God. He says, be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So what Christians ought to do by God's power and spirit and word and grace, we can do. To say that holiness is not possible is frankly just to call God a liar, because he calls Christians saints. And saints means literally holy ones. This letter was written by Paul, if you go back to chapter 1 and look, the introduction to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae, to the holy ones. God himself calls his redeemed people that. So maybe we think because God's holiness is so distinct that we can't be holy, but we can be holy in the ways he's commanded us to be by his grace and his power. Here's another reason I think we might believe the lie that holiness is not possible, and this gets more to what I want to say, what I think Paul really said to the Colossians and is saying to us still today in this text. Because it's just downright difficult. Holiness does not come naturally for us. In your natural, unredeemed, unregenerate, lost condition, you won't even have a desire for holiness, not as God defines it. You might have a desire for it the way you like to think of it, but you won't want God and his holiness in that unredeemed natural state. You have to be saved. You have to possess the Spirit. Christian life, again, I remind you, is a supernatural life. And holiness, even as a redeemed Christian, holiness is just hard. God is not going to drop down out of heaven and obey for you, Christian. He will empower you and enable you to obey. But you can't, as one pastor put it years ago, you can't be a Christian couch potato and get sanctified. The Puritans used to say, we got to pour out holy sweat in this matter of sanctification. Indeed. Pursuing holiness and growing holy as a Christian is costly. But what I think Paul is shouting at us as Christians in the churches there in Colossae is, in Christ you can. In Christ you can, because Christ is in you and he can. So what you ought, you can if you're in Christ. Let's get rid of the lie, church, that holiness is not possible. I think it's why so many churches don't practice church discipline. They don't take any kind of accountability seriously. Come and go as you please. That seems to me to just be have given up on the whole idea that no, we're called to be saints, holy people. And we need one another to get there, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We're headed to glory. Right? Don't lose the flow. Verse 4 from last week. Christ, when he appears, he is your life, and he's going to appear. And when he appears, we will all appear with him in glory. Now, it's that destination that fuels our daily dependence upon God for holiness. It's that final glory that fuels our fight for glory right now. Is that true of you, Christian? The final glory is fueling your passion to fight for glory right now. And Paul lays down four more principles of sanctification. He says we're gonna be glorified with Christ, and now he's laying down the pathway in this life that God would have us to run after that goal, to run after that prize. And four more principles he lays down for us here of sanctification, or the process of God making us like Christ, making us holy, bringing our practice into line with our position in Christ. Principle number one, sanctification is violent. Verse 5 begins with a command, kill. The ESV says it, put to death. That's a little softer way. The verb means murder. Kill. What is earthly in your members? It's a command. Holiness of life, brothers and sisters, is not for the squeamish. The Spirit-filled Christian is a war zone. When God saves you, you become a war zone. Did you know that? The Bible's clear on this. Because now, as Galatians 5:17 says, that desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these two are opposed to one another. You're a war zone, Christian. The Holy Spirit of God in you is never going to like your flesh and your sin and your worldliness. Never. Never. He's at war with it. And because he's in you, guess what? You're at war with it, Christian. You're a war zone. We have an arch enemy. We have a mortal enemy who seeks our death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin is not interested in merely wounding us. So why in the world do we so often, day after day as Christians, trifle with it and sit down and invite it to a tea party? Kill it. That's how you deal with sin. How did God deal with sin on the cross? Death. Kill it. It's the only way to deal with sin. And in Christ, we can slaughter it day after day. We're a war zone. Now, there's no use bellyaching about, I'm so tired of the struggle. I'm so tired of the war. Well, do you prefer the alternative that Paul mentions? The fiery wrath of God? I'll take the war zone in Jesus' name, amen? I'm bound for the promised land. Whatever it takes to get me there, God knows. It's not a bed of roses. These things, he says, are bringing God's wrath. God's wrath is already abiding on those who are lost. John chapter 3, verse 36. Wrath of God already abides on lost people who are living apart from faith in Christ. But Paul seems to have in mind here that full and final day of reckoning. It's coming. Listen, you don't have to believe me. What I'm just telling you, the Bible is plain. God has said the day of final reckoning is coming, friend. And if you are not in Christ on that day, it will be a day of full, final wrath. Separation. So do you prefer that option? I prefer to be a warrior for Christ. How about you? The option that Paul holds out here is somewhat like the Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Those are your options. God's wrath, his reckoning is coming. But the great, great joy of knowing Christ is what Paul's already said to us. In Christ, that day of reckoning already happened. For those that have been given the grace to repent of their sins and run to Jesus in faith, Paul has made it plain, hasn't he? That day already happened. The wrath already fell. Jesus hung on that cross, and Paul has already said our sins were nailed there, buried with him, wiped away. And so we must learn to live like it. And when that nasty old man raises his head, we lop it off. In Jesus' name, we lop it off. Kill what is earthly in you. Oh, that we might consider ourselves dead to sin. Romans 6 puts it that way. Oh, that we might treat sin as a mortal enemy. I've often wondered, why doesn't God just make Christians holy like right now? Why doesn't he just make us perfectly holy right now? I'm just, again, this is my own wrestling with things like this, truths like this. God knows best how to exalt Christ in his people. He knows best how to make us holy in a way that will bring Christ the most glory. And that's why he does it the way he does it, period. So if you think you got a better way, I'm telling you, you're wrong and God's right. But I've also come to realize in my own life, I don't think I want it badly enough. Maybe that's what's holding it off. I don't think I want perfect holiness really as bad sometimes as I let on like I do. I don't want it enough yet. And that's why we still prattle around with pornography. We don't want it bad enough yet. I'm convinced that when I really get to the point, by God's grace, that I want it enough, I'll draw my last breath and I'll be in glory. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, prayed a dangerous prayer. Lord, make me as holy as a man possibly can be. He died at the age of 29. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think he meant the prayer. We got to learn to wage war on our members. Now, your translation may not say it that way. ESV says earthly in you, but literally in the Greek, it's put to death what is earthly in your members. He's talking about parts of your body. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? I mean, you commit acts of sin with your body. It reminds us of what Jesus said, gouge out your eye. Chop off your hand. But as Pastor Alex reminded us recently, even that radical act would not be enough to stop us sinning. And that's why Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to say, there's lust in your heart. That's got to be dealt with. And you got to be willing, Jesus using hyperbole, obviously, to do whatever it takes to follow whatever path God lays out for you. The problem you see is in the inside. Our inner sin hijacks our outer flesh, and the monster within is what makes us the monster without. And Paul does something interesting here. He's been teaching the Colossians that godly growth begins with a holy heart war, our wills and our minds, what we seek and what we think. And he does something interesting in that in this first list of sins and vices that he says to kill, he begins with the physical act and works his way back into the heart. And then he reverses it when the next list comes up with anger, wrath, malice. He begins in the heart and works out of the mouth, slander, obscene talk. Why does he reverse the normal order here? I wonder about that. Why does he begin with porneia is the Greek word. You know where we get our word pornography from now. The Greek word here, put to death, the first thing he says is porneia. It's a generic word that means any sexual immorality, any thought, desire, or sexual act outside of covenantal one man, one woman marriage for life. That's porneia. Kill it, Christian. Kill it. Why does he start with the physical act? And then he works back into what causes those physical acts. Impurity of the mind, right? Passion. Unbridled internal desires, evil desires, covetousness, wanting things God says you're forbidden to have, whether it's a person or material, money. That's what causes the sexual immoral act. Why does he do it that way? Well, I just have to think it's for shock value. I mean, he names the thing. He names the thing right off the bat after he says, murder, what's earthly in you? And the next thing those first listeners, readers in Colossians would have heard would have been a shocking word. Porneia. Turn back to Ephesians 5 with me. Ephesians 5. I want you to see that sanctification is violent, Christian. We must learn to make war on what is earthly and sinful in us. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality, there's our word, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now back to Colossians. Put to death what shouldn't even be named in the church of the living God. And yet, I am in no way naive enough to think that no one in this room looked at pornography this week. A $30 billion industry based off the deadly duo, sex and money, that Paul mentions. Covetousness, idolatry, evil sexual desire. Fueling all over the world the trafficking, the slavery of precious young boys and girls all over the world. And people in the church claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are still prattling around with it. Kill it. If you don't know how, talk to a Christian brother or sister, talk to a pastor, talk to a counselor. Learn how to kill it. Learn how to murder in your minds. I tell you, no Christian man or woman would ever fornicate, masturbate, or adulterate, or entertain themselves with others who do. If we were seeking the things that are above, if we set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, no man would put filth before his eyes if he were doing that day after day, moment by moment. We need, as Piper has said, quoting Puritans, the expulsive power of a new affection. A love and a desire for Christ will expel, even kill, what is earthly in us. Sanctification is violent. Number two, sanctification is decisive. There's a definitive act to sanctification. When God saves you, That's why sometimes the Bible talks about sanctification, often actually, in past tense. You are sanctified. You've been sanctified. Definitive. You are set apart. God will finish what he starts in his people. God's not like us. He doesn't have all these unfinished projects. And he doesn't know how to multitask. He finishes what he starts. There's definitive. And so therefore, we are empowered and enabled and even commanded in this passage to make decisive breaks with our old ways, with our old selves. He says, you once walked in these things. You once lived in them. You see that? These things used to dominate and define you before Christ, but no more. Christians are not to be defined and dominated by our sinful wills and words anymore. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. How's your fruit, Christian? Would these things dominate and define you still? Or have you made decisive clean breaks? Paul's logic goes something like this as he says, you must now put them all away. You've put off the old self. So it goes something like this. Because Jesus Christ, by his redeeming power and blood, is eliminating and defeating the cause of your sin, then the effects ought to be diminishing as well. These things ought to define and dominate us less and less. As we strip them off, we put them away, we get rid of them moment by moment. He's pounding us with this principle, isn't he? That attitudes lead to actions. What should I put away? What would define and dominate my old self, my old way? Anger, wrath, malice. Now, those two words in the Greek, anger and wrath, they're very close, almost synonymous. Seems to be a little nuance, something like this. Anger is the desire for revenge. Wrath is the execution of it. So anger left unchecked, brothers and sisters, I don't think I even have to tell you this. You've all lived it. But anger, if left unchecked, if you don't plunge that underneath the blood of Christ, it boils over into rage. And you act on it. And you hurt people when you do. That's our culture's awash in this. Anger, rage. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, I know there are people who would interpret that. Oh, that's not literal. Okay, but I take it literally, and here's why. I have never, ever, ever known anyone, especially a Christian, to say, you know what? I am so overjoyed that I went to bed firing mad last night. That worked out so well for me. I slept like a baby all night long. I got up full of the joy of Jesus. We know better. We cannot handle anger, not even overnight. It handles us. We got to be honest enough to admit it, to know it. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James chapter 1. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is why our anger is so different from God's. We've already heard God has wrath too. It's coming because of all these sins. But his wrath's not like ours. His wrath, Augustine defined this way. St. Augustine said that his wrath is the tranquil constitution of righteous judgment. Man, that's good, St. Augustine. The tranquil constitution of righteous judgment. In other words, it's his eternally settled disposition against sin. And oh, we need to learn it, Christian. We need to learn God's way of having a settled disposition against our old self. We need to learn to turn our anger inward on itself. Get angry on your anger. Get angry about the fact that you want revenge. You want to be violent against something, especially men? You want to get angry and violent? Get angry and violent about the filth in your own heart. Deal with it that way. Watch your holiness rise. God help us kill it. Strip it off. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 say, "Don't make friends with an angry person, and don't be a companion of a hot-tempered one, or you will learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Anger, wrath, malice. Malice is ill will that wants to hurt people. And what does all this lead to? All this unchecked in my Christian heart, anger, wrath, malice, what will it lead to? Slander and obscene talk. Words. In the church, Paul's talking about Christians who are being sanctified in the church. Anger, wrath, malice will eventually spill out if it's not dealt with by the Spirit and the Word and grace of God. Christians are far more likely to injure one another with words than we are fists. And I don't know about you, but I prefer a bloody nose to a bloody heart. I'd rather a man stand up in a public meeting and come up and punch me in the nose. My nose will get over it. But I tell you, words, they wound deeper. They fester longer. And they resist the healing balm, often for years. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Don't say, "I will avenge this evil." Wait on the Lord, and he will rescue you. And now with our online public platforms available to us that the Colossian Christians didn't have, we're far less tempted to slander and use obscene talk about one another, right? Oh, God help us, church. God help us be kind and gracious. Use words of grace that edify, Paul says in Ephesians. God hates lies. Don't lie to one another. Don't slander one another. Don't speak this way. He hates them. May God give us a heart that hates them too. If you need a little bit brushing up on the use of the tongue, I commend James chapter 3 to you this week. In fact, you might just write it down and go home and read it today. The whole chapter, James chapter 3. Principle number 3. Sanctification is progressive. Now we'll say more about this as we keep going in Colossians, so I'll be briefer with this point. But it's still made here in our text. It's progressive. Verse 10 says, the new man is being renewed. It's progressive. It's an ongoing act of God's grace in Christ for us. The renewing grace of God is constant. Can somebody say hallelujah? What if it stops? What if God's like, now I'm just pushing pause on the whole holiness project for you today? Bad news. Oh, he runs us down. Even when we're running away, he runs us down as his people. His grace is renewing, grace is constant. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though our outer man is wasting away, yet our inner man is being renewed day after day. I'm so thankful for this, aren't you? This put on the new self. He's going to start using that language. And you've got a new set of clothes. That's the picture being painted here. In the earliest churches, they began to, after people were baptized, have them dress in new clothes, usually solid white, to symbolize the purity of the blood of Jesus, washing their sins clean. And it's as if God, as Paul's writing this and saying, you've put on the new self, it's being renewed. It's as if Paul is, in my mind, painting a picture of our gracious, good, redeeming rock God sitting by our bedsides every morning, waiting for us to wake. And when we do, he holds out the white robe. He's got our new set of clothes ready. Every morning, his mercies are new. They're ready. And he's like, good morning, son. Good morning, daughter. Please don't take another step until you put on these new clothes. God, help us put on our Sunday best. God's so available to his people. He's so present with us. He's Emmanuel, Jesus is. He's God with us, holding out the clothes. Put them on, Christian. Our new nature wants those clothes, doesn't it? Paul says in Romans 7, with my inner man, I delight in the law of God. I want this righteousness. I want holiness. Put it on. It's being held out. God's renewing presence. It's progressive. It's ever with us. We're being renewed, Paul says, in knowledge into the image of our Creator. Well, that's sweet language. That sounds like New Covenant Jeremiah 31 promise language, doesn't it? They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their sin and will remember it no more. And we're living it. We're living it. God created male and female, created humans in the image of God, and the fall came and smeared his image. Our sin mars the image of God in us, doesn't it? It's very hard to see the image of God when we're pornifying. But when God saves us, he begins this amazing, miraculous work of recreating us in his image. And he never stops. He's renewing us in the knowledge of our Creator, renewing his precious, sweet image. We're being molded into the image of the one that Colossians 1:15 has said he is the express or the exact image of the invisible God, and we're being made into his image, recreated. I know, Christian, I know that some mornings, like me, some days you may sit down at the end of the day and you feel like maybe you barely stuck your toe in the ocean of God's holiness. I know. But rest assured, God's promises will not fail. He is renewing you in his image. He is at work in you if you're saved and belong to him in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will not stop until it's finished. And so you cannot live your life based on how you feel or what you think. You live your life based on these eternal words of God. You have put on the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its Creator. Hallelujah. God is renewing you, brothers and sisters, little by little, little by little, little by little, until he appears and you appear with him. One of the early church fathers, Origen or Origen, depending on how you want to say it, don't name your kid that, said this, the mortification of sin is not effected in a moment, but is the work of an unceasing struggle. Sin languishes from the commencement of our mortification. It wastes away in the progress. At last in our death it shall be abolished. Amen. Mortification is the old word. We need to bring it back into the church of killing sin by the grace of God, putting it to death. All right, final principle for today, principle number 4. Sanctification is communal. Some of these you're starting to say, I've heard that before. This is sounding repetitive. That's how God does it. He's a good parent. He's a faithful, perfect father. And he knows we're not going to get it unless he keeps saying it. We have a tendency in our American culture to over-individualize everything, including our Bibles. I've warned you and I will continue to warn you of the danger of that. That's not a very good way, not the best way to interpret your scripture. All of these verbs are plural. All of you put to death. All of you put away. All of you put on. Do not lie to one another. See, it's the community Paul's worried about. The church unity, the church harmony was being hurt by false teachers who were judgmental. Don't forget the flow here. Don't forget the context. They were passing judgment on one another and creating this attitude of legalism and judgmentalism, and it was resulting in slander and all this stuff. And he's saying, no, no, no. In verse 11, he says, you're a new humanity. Don't you get it? God's making a whole new humanity in Christ Jesus. Your community is not defined first by ethnicity, Jew, Greek. You're not defined first by religious zeal, circumcised, uncircumcised. You're not defined first by your culture, barbarian. The Greeks called anybody who didn't speak Greek barbarian, because that's what it sounded like when they tried to speak Greek, or when they tried to speak to a Greek, right? Blah, 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 blah. We'd say blah, blahians today. Just a blah, blahian. And then the Scythians were the worst barbarians. They were the scum of the earth barbarians, the slave, which is why he probably goes next to slave free. Your social status, you're not defined first by that. Look, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't make me anything other than a biological male who has Irish blood flowing through my veins. I'm still all that. But let me tell you, Christ in all, Christ is all, it trumps everything. It is the ultimate identifier of all God's people down through the ages. Right now, I should not see you first as a plumber. I should not see you first as a brown skinned or, but yes, those things are all redeemed in Christ, you see. They're made beautiful in Christ. We can actually even celebrate them now. We're not all first pastors or plumbers. We're all first. Christ is all and in all. Nothing can unify like this. Nothing can bring harmony and even celebrate diversity in the middle of it, like the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the sinful human heart. God is creating a new people, a new humanity with new power, new nature, new knowledge, new unity. And our rally cry is, Christ is all. Well, things are coming full circle in Colossians, aren't they? Do you remember in chapter 1 what God's eternal agenda and purpose and program was? That in all things, He, Christ, might be preeminent, first place, supreme. And now that new humanity recreated in His image, that's our song. Christ is all. Christ is all. He's in all. May He be preeminent in this church. This church culture be built upon His blood. I'm closer to many of you. I have more affiliation, more unity and harmony with many of you than I do biological family members. How's that possible? Because Christ is all. And He's in all. Well, let me give you some application points, four, and we'll go home with these. This is maybe going to help you in your small groups to talk about the application points. I want to summarize each of the principles I gave you, four of them, with now a point of application. So the first principle I gave you was sanctification is violent. Here's your point of application. To live in Christ, you must die. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. To live in Christ, you must die. Number two, I told you sanctification is decisive. Here's the application point. To walk in Christ, you must drop the pack of your past. Over and over, to walk in Christ, drop the pack of your past. Those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress, you have some pictures in your head, don't you? A Christian at the hill of Calvary, dropping the pack. Number three, sanctification, I said, is progressive. Here's the application point. To shine in Jesus, you must put on your best clothes. Day after day, to shine in Jesus, you must put on your best clothes. And number four, sanctification is communal. I like this one. To grow in Christ, you must help other believers turn their faces to the Son. You must. You cannot grow in Christ so long as you're just focused on little old me. You must help your brothers and sisters raise their faces to the sun where they grow too with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for such a clear, powerful command to us as your people in Christ to put to death what is earthly in us, to put off our old self, throw it out, trash it, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge into the image of its creator. Thank you for making a new humanity in Christ Jesus. I pray that this church, by your power and your grace and your spirit and your word, would be at least a glimpse of that new humanity that will be put one day on full display when you appear and we appear with you in glory. We thank you. We praise you for your saving grace, your sanctifying grace that will one day lead to glorifying grace. Christ is all. That's our confession. That's our song. Christ, you are everything. And you're in us all. And so help us view one another, not according to the flesh. We view no man according to the flesh any longer. Help us view one another as in Christ, that this church might continue to shout out to the world with a powerful witness that Jesus is all, that sinners might come to share our confession, that they might come to worship him as their all in all. We pray in your name. Amen.